All right, so we've been studying the topic of faith. Specifically, we've been in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, so let's go there. While you're turning to the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, where I'll give an introduction, let me remind you of a verse where the Apostle Paul says, "For not all men have faith." And take it one step further, as I've told you so many times, because someone is sitting in a church meeting, which is usually in a building, doesn't have to be in a building, but most times it is, doesn't mean that everybody there with a Bible in their hands or listening to a message has faith. Anyway, in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 11, it says, "Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear." Now, we've been through the entire chapter so far in Hebrews, so today I'd like to go through some other verses that are in our Bibles about faith, but I also want to accent the antithesis of faith, which is unbelief, and see what the Bible has to say about that. I was reading an illustration of the African impala, a little small little antelope, not a very big animal, but very, very fast, and can jump as high as 10 feet, or something that's just a little thing, can jump as high as a basketball hoop, and in that jump cover 30 feet of ground. And so these amazing animals that God created can do some spectacular things, but the odd thing is this: if you go to a zoo and happen to see an African impala, you can put them behind a 3-foot wall and they won't move. They'll never jump over it, because they will never jump where they cannot see where their feet are going to land. And it's a great illustration of unbelief. You see, all these people in Hebrews chapter 11 understood the command of God, but they didn't have a clear idea of where their feet were going to land. We read that about Abraham, that he went out not knowing where he was going. And so the African impala, in some ways, shows the potential that's in the person who hears the word of God and even reads the Bible, which, again, let me remind you, most Christians do not read the Bible. If you read the Bible from cover to cover, even if you did it once, you're maybe in the 10th percentile or so of professing Christians who read the Bible. There's not many that do. And so we've seen the church, and we covered this a bit, by the way, on Wednesday. We've seen the church over the last 2 centuries or more become weaker and weaker as the Word of God has become emaciated from its doctrines. In any case, here's an animal that can jump, think of it this way, as high as a basketball hoop, 10 feet in the air, and cover 10 yards of a football field when it lands, but it will not jump at all if it cannot see where its feet are going to land. That is perhaps the carnal Christian, only believes what they can see, and it also represents the tare. Someone, for whatever their reason, finds themselves joined to the church in its services and preaching and even the prayer and singing, but they really don't have any faith. And this was Thomas as well. Thomas said, "Unless I touch the holes in his hands and side, I will not believe," even though the report by his companions, his brethren, the other apostles, were telling them that we've seen Jesus alive. But he said, "I will not believe until I can touch it, until I can feel it, until I can smell it." That is just simply called unbelief. How do we know that? Well, it's simple. It's in the first verse. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Evidence, it's a curious word, but I like it the way it's used in this context, because evidence in a court of law is something that you see. No lawyer will enter into evidence something that can't be seen or proven, and there's no witnesses. And yet, of course, the Bible has plenty of witnesses. And they're all saying one thing: we did believe God, and God's word is true. By it, the elders obtained a good report. There's the second verse. They were asked to jump, not knowing precisely where their feet would land. But because God said to do it, and because they believed and trusted in God, they jumped and they leapt into the air, so to speak, of the unknown, trusting God even when he told them that this is how it will end. To them, as I've pointed out to you in these messages, to them it was the unknown. We read our Bibles already knowing, especially those of us who've been through it a few times, we already know what the end is. There's not even much faith when we're reading the stories of these patriarchs, these heroes of the faith. We already know how it's going to end. But right now, we sit or stand where we are in a place where we're looking at the world, and God tells us in His Word how it's going to end. And not only that, but how our behavior should match up with true faith in God. Now, here's one example of true faith. It says, "And forsake not the assembling of yourselves one to another." Our song leader here read a statistic, which is not new, that people are now saying, "I don't need to go to church," which is a very inaccurate phrase. "I don't need to assemble with the brethren," is the way that they should phrase it. Because, you know, they go through all these prolonged and lengthy explanations of something that just simply amounts in the end to disobedience. "And forsake not the assembling of yourselves one to another, as the manner of some is." So nothing's changed. But he says that we are to come together and exhort each other and so forth, and so much the more as you see the day, not a day, and not the Sabbath, you know, the Lord's day, but the day of the Lord, mentioned in the book of the Revelation, the Old Testament, other places throughout the Bible. And we see the day approaching. But to say that you see the day of approaching and not to be lining yourself up with what the Scripture says is evidence of the carnal Christian. It means you're not really what you're supposed to be and still be saved. We see that in 1 Corinthians. Or it's evidence of someone who's just, who they think they're a Christian perhaps, and they're not. They have deceived themselves. They weren't deceived by a false prophet or a false teacher or a false writing by a false teacher. They deceived themselves. They said to themselves, "I am a Christian," when the plain text of the Bible, in, I'll say any language, says no. A true Christian does this. "If you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, do what I say to do. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" I think, in my way of thinking, it would be better to simply go out and just sin as much as possible and do everything that feels good, whether it's drugs or sex or rock and roll. Wouldn't matter, because if you're not going to heaven, better enjoy the little time you've got left. And believe me, we all expect that we're going to die of an old age, but it's not so. In the ministry, you hear far, far, far too often of young people dying. Let's look at Kobe Bryant for a moment. He had plans. He's a young man. That day when he got up, the last thing in his mind or his family or his wife or anything else is that this is your last day on earth. Now, statistically, we all know that that's not likely to happen, but it happens. And I submit to you that the most important thing in this life is paying attention to God and thinking about God and expressing faith. So instead of having yourself behind a 3-foot wall because you cannot see exactly where your feet are going to land when you give the tithes or the offerings, finances, life of prayer, life in the Bible, dedication to service to God, and so forth, I will submit to you that that is not only unbelief, but it is a great mistake. It's a great mistake. The African impala, once you just put up a 3-foot wall, he won't move. He won't move. What obstacle are you facing right now that basically amounts to a 3-foot wall, but you don't jump? You know, I know many of your stories, if not all of them. I know that you're facing some great obstacles, a 10-foot wall. Well, you already proved in the natural you can go 10 feet. What about with God, with the strength of God? This is what we're talking about when we talk about faith. We're talking about we're believing in what we cannot see. We're believing in what we cannot even prove 100%, but we can reasonably prove it beyond shadow of a doubt or by preponderance of evidence. But putting that aside, we're talking about the fact that there's a 3-foot wall in our life, and that's the natural man, and we stay put forever, still claiming Christ, but we haven't jumped, we haven't leaped, because we really can't see where our feet are going to land, so we just stay in our little pen. Now, you see, I want to tell you something. I never have been satisfied with staying in a 3-foot walled-in pen. I want to end my life knowing that I did my absolute best to trust God. I want to grow. Even as I get older, I want to still grow. I don't want to stop and say, well, now I'm old enough, I've done enough, learned enough, time to take it easy. It's time to go forward. It's time to not say we're Christians. It's time to prove it. And with that, let me say this. We desperately need, as you know, the intervention of God, that He shows Himself strong, as we have all these examples in the Bible. But He shows Himself strong not to everybody. He shows Himself strong to those whose hearts are perfect toward Him. And His eyes, it says in 2 Chronicles, run throughout the earth, going to and fro and back and forth to find, as we see in the book of Job, to find one whose heart is perfect towards Him. Behavior is never perfect. But the heart must be perfect. It must be perfect in the desire to please God. For without faith, we see it here down a little further in the 6th verse, it is impossible to please Him. Then you could light candles and say prayers and pray on beads, or you can go and some do and speak in foreign tongues and say, God told me this and God told me that. But in my experience of 4 decades and almost 3 years now, a lot of that is just unsubstantiated. God told you what? God told you to obey him and you don't. And then you come to the church with a message that God told you something. Why does he trust you? You don't obey him in small things. If I gave you $5 and you misspent it, you think I'm going to give you 50? But if someone is faithful with 5, then we go to 50. If they're faithful with 50, we go to 100, to 500, to 5,000, because they're faithful in all things. And Jesus told us, if you're not faithful in little things, you're not going to be given bigger things. So this is reasoning. All these churches, God told me this, thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord. And you examine their lives, and they're not obeying God in small things. Is it probable God gave them a big thing? He'd have to contradict himself. He would be in contradiction with his own word to give people he can't trust with little things, bigger things. If you want big things from God, you're going to have to work, not works, salvation. You're going to have to prove yourself to God, and you're going to be tested. And if that's not what you want, if you don't want to be tested, well, I don't know how I could advise you. Can't advise you to walk away from Christ. But since you're not going forward with Christ, well, I guess you have to just think long and hard. What will the end of your life be? I want to bring you to something here. I just want to announce and just show you some of the names that we have seen in Hebrews chapter 11. We've seen Enoch. We've seen Abraham. We've seen Noah. We've seen Moses. We've seen Joseph, and on and on. And think of all the people who were not mentioned in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, who were never mentioned in this book. Well, Barak is named in there. I thought of Barak. And then there's Ruth. She's not mentioned. Samson is mentioned. But what about all the other judges? Jephthah was mentioned. But there was a lot of judges, a lot of faithful people that were never mentioned in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, like Naomi, even Deborah. Barak is mentioned, but Deborah is not. Now, here's the thing. So we look at this Hebrews Hall of Faith, the heroes of faith, and we all recognize that they're heroes of faith. But two things. Number one, there's many, many more, as the writer of Hebrews, presumably Paul, says, but time would fail me if I wrote of all these people. Book would be too long. Book's already been written of all these people. Second thing is this. Some of the greatest heroes of faith didn't make chapter 11 just because there wasn't enough room to put them all in. But here it is. If you truly trust in Christ and your faith is not a dead faith, remember, faith without works is what? Dead. And when something's dead, it's not alive. And a dead faith does not take you to heaven. A dead faith does not bring God to your soul. A dead faith doesn't bring heaven to your soul. A dead faith is simply self-explanatory. It's dead. It means nothing. So you might as well join any other religion or just bow down and gesticulate or worship idols. Because the faith in Christ, that's true faith, is alive. It's a living faith. And it is tested, as we know. But what I want to tell you is this. Consider that your name is written. And just to keep with the illustration, your name is written in this chapter. But more specifically, it says your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Philippians chapter 4, verse 3. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, whose names we don't know, with Clement also, whom we know very little about, actually nothing from the Bible, and with my other fellow laborers, whose names are in the Book of Life. How many names are in that Book of Life? Nobody knows. Millions upon millions. But they're all people of faith, real faith, not reciting a catechism, not reciting a code of beliefs or beliefs that are codified on the website of a church. People who lived in faith. People who were tested and tempted and tried. Remember what I shared with you last week when we're going through this. And it's one of those pieces of the Bible that are cut out by preachers because people don't want to hear that. And maybe you won't come back again. Well, I know that you will. You will. I know that you will. I know that you come here because this is what you want to hear. You want to hear the gospel. And I'm grateful for that, believe me. Very grateful for that. However, there are people who say, I don't want to hear this negativity, then go. Go hear what you want to hear. Which again, is not really advice from this pulpit. It's just a sarcastic way of saying is that if you want to believe whatever you want to believe, well, there's nothing I can do to help you with that. But rather believe, truly believe. So your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Have you seen it? No. Have you seen the Book of Life? No. But God says it's there in Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. Jesus says, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before the angels. Now, we, as I explained to you Wednesday night, who are literalists in the Bible, and the only time we don't take the Bible literally is when it's impossible to do so, ridiculous to do so, and so on. But if Jesus says that he is going to announce the names of the people who are in the book of life, which would include you and I, before God, the Father, and the angel, however long that will take, but what difference will it be when make, rather, when we're in eternity and we don't need a watch? And how it's going to happen, it doesn't explain that either. But your name will be announced, just like we read here about all these great people of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. One day, your name will be announced by the Creator, God, who became a man, who created us, for all things were created by him and for him and so forth. He's going to announce your name and say that you are here in the book of life. We may not accomplish the type of things that these great patriarchs accomplished because we weren't assigned those things. Remember, in the fifth chapter of the book of James, it tells us that Elijah was a man of like passions like us. But God chose him for certain things. God chose Noah, or he found grace in God's eye. God chose Abraham. Abraham didn't choose God. God chose Abraham. Isaac and Jacob, same thing, the faith of their father, but God chose them, tribe of Judah, eventually Jesus Christ. And the good news is that your name is written in the book of life, which is a corollary to the 11th chapter of Hebrews, as a man or a woman of faith. A man or a woman of faith. So here, when we start, it starts with the question, this message here today. Are you truly a man or woman of faith? You know, there's many subjects we could talk about that Christ has made promises to us. Which one should I pick? That he would supply all our needs, Philippians 4:19. Then you listen to Christians talk, and they talk as though there's not going to be any supply. We don't know where this is coming from. They talk like ancient Israel when they went to Moses and saying, we don't want this manna, and we don't know where there's water. Well, that's what the whole walk of faith is all about. We're jumping where we can't see where our feet are going to land. That's what faith is. Faith is saying, 3-foot wall for me is nothing. I can go 7 feet higher than that wall. And where I land because underneath me are the everlasting arms. Can you see those arms? No. Well, I gave you an illustration on that last week. Young boy is asked to jump in the hole while bombs and fires are going on all around him. And he cries out to his father, I cannot see you. And the father says to him, it doesn't matter because I can see you. If his eye is on the sparrow, then we know his eye is on us. And we don't live to please man, we live to please God. However, when you get a group of people that are living to please God, then we please each other and we find fellowship. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship one with another. This is the walk of faith. However, the antithesis, as I mentioned, is something that the Bible calls unbelief. So we're going to look at that so that we get an even clearer picture of what faith is by understanding what it's not, unbelief. Someone once said that faith honors God, and God honors faith. A God whom we haven't seen, which are, well, our enemies, or those who oppose us, or laugh at us, or scoff at us, use against us. But we honor God whom we cannot see, but we see his hand operating. And so many of us here have testimonies multiplied 10 times over, well, 100 times over for some of us, who've seen the hand of God move again and again. You've certainly seen it here in this church. You've seen it without twisting the scriptures and manipulating people and making unholy and stupid promises to people that if you give your money and all that, you're just told to do it because it's the right thing to do. And when you don't, well, that's something you should consider also. Robert and Mary Moffat were missionaries to what is today Botswana. And they were sent out by the missionary board and the missionary society. And since most of you have never been and never will be in full-time ministry, you won't get the impact of this as much as a full-time minister will. For 10 years, they labored amongst these people and never had one single convert, not even one. And by the way, just for points of illustration, if you don't count Noah's family, and he preached for 100 years, he never even made one convert. And so let me just stay on that for a second. So what do we say about, well, we know what the Bible says about Noah. We know God's opinion. So what do we say about this minister? He was never called. Noah was never called by God. He didn't have any converts. But look at our church over here. It's teeming with people. Teeming with people who surround you because you keep telling them they're going to get watches and more houses and all material things, which the Bible, by the way, condemns. But Noah never made a convert. I mean, if you know, count his three sons, their wives, and his wife. 100 years. Is he a man of faith? Well, he's the only one that was in a boat when the entire earth was flooded. And then we go through others that pretty much stood alone. But Robert and Mary Moffat went to Botswana, and 10 years of effort after effort, day after day, labor after labor, prayer after prayer, where is God? Because there wasn't one single convert in 10 years, not even one. So the missionary board thought it best, thought it wise, as they put it, that discontinue this attempt at conversion because obviously it's not producing any fruit. But one day, before they were brought home and brought off the field, a woman in the missionary society had asked the wife, Mary Moffat, what she may need, and she asked for a communion set. She says, send us a communion set because surely we're going to need it very soon. It's 10 years of labor, 10 years of preaching, of teaching, of prayer, and nothing has happened, but she asked for a communion set for the people God is going to give them. And the day they were setting up for communion or had to have service, the communion set came and the people came with it. Now you look them up on your own and see the efforts of the Moffats in Botswana and the success that they eventually had. But God tested them for 10 years, 10 years. And you know what? There's probably not a single person in this room who's been tested that long on one issue. And so faith has its antithesis, it has its opposite, which is unbelief. Let's just look at a few verses and see what we can learn. One of the most interesting to me is the fact that Jesus goes to his own town. We've read through this verse many times. Jesus goes to the very town where he was brought up and can do, I won't say nothing, but exceptionally little. Everywhere else he goes, they can't contain the crowds. He's got to go out in a boat on a lake just to talk to the crowd because there's so many people. But he goes back to the place where he was raised, and it says this, and he could do there no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. Listen, that's in Mark 6:5, and here's the verse I want you to hear, verse 6:6, Mark 6:6, and he marveled because of their unbelief. God had changed? God was different? It wasn't God that changed. It was the people. You've heard me say this over the years. It bears repeating at this moment. If you no longer find yourself close to God, who moved? God doesn't move. God doesn't change. God is always the same. I don't feel close to God. And maybe you're not. But who moved? It wasn't God. Jesus comes to Nazareth where we would expect they all know him. And they had already, by the way, heard of the miracles that he did in other cities. Capernaum, Bethsaida, and so forth. But there, he does, well, we'll say nothing. He does nothing. And why? Because God requires faith. Now, can God do whatever he wants, wherever he wants, however he wants? Sure, he's God. He could, absolutely. But he doesn't. He requires that we believe him first. Before we see where our feet land, before we reach new heights, 12 feet and 40 feet, otherwise we're stuck behind a 3-foot wall, with so much potential and so many promises, and very few of them ever coming to pass in our life. And it's no wonder, in my mind, two things, why people that don't know Christ at all don't want to come to church. The reason is there's not enough evidence to bring them. But in the Bible it is, and for people of faith it is, true people of faith. But they basically say it's a waste of time, and in many places today it is. Well, the other is the fact that the faith that's absent is not seeing the power of God. And so people who are clever, rational, figure, this hasn't changed my life. It hasn't changed your life, rather. So why would you want me to come? But the moment you walk around with even one testimony, when you see God come through, and you know it was God, and you're there and God comes through, you know, at the last moment or whatever, or God comes through in ways that are dramatic, they don't always have to be dramatic. I'll tell you one thing, and I told you this again so many times. I distinctly remember the morning my wife, two children at the time, went out in a little red Honda to start a work in a building that was going to be condemned by the city. It was the only one we could get to rent. The chairs were, many of them were broken. I had no pulpit. I had no microphone. I had one guitar, no amplifier until somebody donated one. We literally had nothing except two children. And from my point of view as a father or a husband, I had a wife and two children. And I went out with a few hymnals that were given to us and a communion set that was given to us. And we were sent off. And there you go. But I would tell the people, I sat around just like you are, God will supply. God will supply. And you know what? We never defaulted on a bill. We never went into debt. Again, I didn't manipulate people, say, come on, you know, this and that, you're all these things that these false teachers say. All I did was announce the Word of God. All I did is make sure that preaching and teaching the Word of God was the emphasis. And then little and by little and by little, we saw people get saved and drug addicts and convicted felons and all types of people. Then just average people as well, all coming together. And then one night in the prayer meeting, because we needed a building, we met in three different locations. Sunday was this building. Wednesday was that building. Sunday night was another building. People didn't even know where to find us. And we were praying, God, we need a building. Guess what we didn't have, though? Money. Nothing. Not a zilch. Nothing. We had nothing except a God who answers prayer. And I don't know what happened to the picture I had, but the long story made shorter is this. So as we were in prayer, one of the men I had been discipling, we were all young at the time, we went out for a ride. We went, this is a true story. We went out driving around. It was right over in the Bronx. Stopped in front of this church and said, well, look at this one here. Nice looking old stone, maybe at the time 100 years old. And we prayed. We didn't know anything about this place. And actually, we were eating a slice of pizza because you have to keep your blood sugar up. And we prayed. Then one day I got a phone call about a church that's looking for a pastor. I said, I already got a church. What I need is a building. And I find out it was the elder from the church who said, well, we need a pastor. We got a building. We need a pastor. And I said, well, let's talk. And would you know it? It was the same exact building that we had sat in front of. It had just come from the pizza shop. Same building. And again, this long story made shorter was that's when we brought together an older, well-versed black church, most of them from the Caribbean, but not all. All black, all older, like maybe my age now, back when I was 20-something years old. And these young people, they weren't all white, but mostly white, even white Hispanics. And we brought them together. We joined two churches together. They got a pastor. We got a building. Everybody was happy. Amen. And God prospered that work. I left it a long time ago, as you know, but God prospered that work for a time. Because we have a God who said, I will supply all of your needs. I see you. Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will see and the Lord will provide. That's what it says. But if you're behind a 3-foot wall and are not jumping at the word of God on what he says because you're not sure where your feet are going to land, then you're going to stay there and you're not going to see God move. You're not going to see what God is going to. You don't think in this day and age that God wants to do things that will prove himself mighty and strong? But he will not do it if he doesn't find a man or a woman of faith or people of faith. We don't want to be stuck here in the woods. This is not Atlanta. I'll never compare this ministry to these people that are in huge cities with millions of people, 9 million people in New York City. It's doubtful we could ever draw that type of audience except for one thing, and that's the power of God. Amen. Drawing them literally into the woods. We're stuck in the woods in a dark area where the Capital District region is number 100, the last rung on the ladder of depravity for biblical ignorance. I've read you these statistics before, and the city that we're in is the lowest on the economic ladder of the whole state. So God is saying, guess what you guys are primed for? A miracle. Because faith does not begin until man comes to his end. When you have no more resources, when you have nothing else, no one else to trust in, and this is our nature, then we go to God and we say, God, come through. And when faith is present, and he does, then we're joyful. Then we sing songs with joy. Our song leaders are a bit of a cheerleader. I'm even worse when it comes to cheerleading. I don't mind. But when you have people that are already shouting in the crowd, well, the cheerleading, you have to do just very little of it because they know their God. They know whom they believe. And they have been convinced and persuaded that what God has promised, he will also bring to pass in this life. Had I not seen the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, David said, I would have fainted. And you would faint. And I would faint. We need to see God's power now before we see him face to face and the faith becomes sight. But now 2 Corinthians 5:7 tells us we walk by faith, the title of these messages. We walk by faith in looking at a 3-foot wall and saying that 3 feet, 30 feet doesn't matter. With the power of God, I can get out of this pen that I'm stuck in. I can get out of this mess that I'm stuck in. By believing God. By jumping when God says, now jump. Luke 4:25, speaking of unbelief, But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. Listen, Israel at that point in time were the people of God, exclusive of the church. Now, we still believe God has a plan for Israel, but they were the only people of God. There was no church. But unto none of them was Elias sent. Not to one of the people who says, I'm a child of God, I'm a child of God, I'm a child of God. The whole nation is a child of God. My family are all children of God. And Elias went to none of them, none, except he went to Sarepta, a city of Sidon, Gentiles, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel at the time of Eliseus the prophet, and none of them were cleansed of Naaman the Syrian. And they all in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. Now you see, that's what we still have today. Well, faithful people, not faithful, but not faith-filled people. Just people who show up. Don't tell me, I was raised in the faith. My father was a minister. My grandfather was this. Well, I didn't have all that. My father was not a minister, not even close. And so they lean on their heritage. And then if you go to these bigger, more established churches, they sit and they have like their own corner. I haven't seen it. They have their own corner secured for them, where they sit like Pharisees and judge the new preacher that came into town who wants to see a revival. And they basically tell him how it's going to go. They've been in the way for year after year after year. They've been impeding the work of God. They've been claiming something they have no evidence or proof for. And we don't want to be those type of people. And all they in the synagogue, here it is again in Luke 4:28, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. You know who you're talking to? And Jesus basically said, that's not in the text. Yeah, I know who I'm talking to. And it's the truth. All of you people claim that you were of God, but God sent it to a person over there who wasn't, let's say, part of the church. Sent the person over there, and they're happy. Why should they be happy? Because God touched them, and God had mercy on them. Even the woman, remember, her daughter was demon-possessed. She was a Gentile also. She was a Gentile. She wasn't one of them. She wasn't one of us. And she receives a miracle from God, and everybody's looking at her, even when Jesus had said to her, it's not right to give the children's meat to dogs. She said, whoa, wait a second. But see, even the dogs get the crumbs from the table. I'll take a crumb from you anytime because it's going to produce great things in my life. And Jesus said, I have not found such great faith, no, not in Israel. Let me translate it for you and say it this way. I have not found such great faith, no, not in my own church. Well, there's a lot to be said about that misstatement, but you get the point. We're supposed to be the people of faith, bringing it to them. God often uses the people who we say and think have no faith, then he brings them to us to provoke us. And they were certainly provoked. Then they rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him unto the brow of the hill whereupon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. I mean, they were really angry. They didn't want him just out of the synagogue or the city. They wanted to kill him. How dare you talk to us like that? I think I told you this story, but I went to a church once. I was invited to preach a couple of messages there. I never used to ask the pastor, do you want me to speak on any topic? I preached there the way I preach here, I pray. Everybody who knew me understood that, so can you come? I came. And God gave me a theme because it was a couple of days meeting. And the theme was, I will build my church. So here's a fairly large church and well-known at the time. And I was preaching to them and talking to them. I said, look, let me tell you something right now. There's a bunch of you sitting. I didn't know anybody in the church except the pastor. There's a bunch of you sitting in this church that think that this is your church. And I got news for you. It's not your church. It's Christ's church. He's not going to build your church. He's going to build his own church. After the meeting, the pastor came to me literally shaking. Sat me down on the platform. He says, and that was Sunday morning. I was going to be back Sunday night. He says, you have to go back up tonight and tell them that I didn't tell you to say that. I said, why? What are you talking about? He says, we're having the beginning of a church split. And there were people who were telling him, this is our church. You see, when you trust God, I didn't know any of that. He didn't tell me any of that. I said, well, I don't know. Well, let me pray about that too, because I'm not going to go up there and mitigate the statement that God made from the pulpit, because I was just oblivious. Unfortunately, in the end, there was a church split there. But my friend, who I haven't talked to in a while now, is much happier doing similarly to what we did. He went off, started a new work in the same city, and last I heard, it was prospering and doing very well. What's the point? The point is that they didn't want Jesus out of the synagogue. They didn't want him out of the city. They wanted to kill him, because you don't talk to us like that. But when it's God speaking, he will say whatever he wants to whomever he wants, whenever he wants. He will say what he wants to whom he will. But for me, I'd prefer to have him reading my name off the roll of the Lamb's Book of Life. That's me. Romans 11:20 tells us that Israel was cut off, well, because of their unbelief. They were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. We shouldn't be here saying, oh, look at us, how great we are. We should be just thankful. As I tell you so often, how thankful I am for the Bible. There's so many things in my life that I consider to be gifts. One of them was the reading of the Bible, just an attraction towards it that I can't actually explain. We're told in Hebrews 3:13 to exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Think of it this way, as I've told you before. If we're being exhorted to be steadfast, that means there must be some difficulty. Because if there was no difficulty involved, you wouldn't have to be told to be steadfast, to keep your confidence, keep your strength, hang on. Let me give you an example. And I don't know how you are. Maybe you're different. Maybe you're finicky when it comes to food. I don't recall ever being told, you better eat. Just comes natural. Yeah, absolutely. Just comes natural. It just comes natural. And never have I been told, and neither have you, to breathe. Now, you may have been told to slow your breathing down, slow down, slow down. That's different. It just comes natural. It's just a necessity. It's something we don't even think about. But when it comes to Christ, we're told to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why are we told this? Because it's difficult. And because we are still, human beings, our nature, we are more liable to not be steadfast. I know I'm repeating myself, and you say you're so redundant, and you say this again and again, but it's because it has to be said again and again in the time we live. Amen. Famines, diseases, earthquakes, everything's happening all around us. This should be a true wake-up call. The trumpet is being sounded. It's telling everyone. The watchman has sounded the trumpet on the wall. He's blowing the trumpet in Zion, so to speak. We're seeing our signs. It's telling us what to do. It's telling us to do as Jesus did, which is actually a quotation from the Old Testament, to set our faces towards Jerusalem, towards Jesus, like a flint, unmovable. Because, what brought a lot of Israel down was these bad testimonies around them, murmuring and the complaining. Oh, yeah. Well, they murmured about almost everything. When we do it, we have reasons. Well, here's news, and it's bad. They had reasons, and God judged them. I got up this morning, and it was just another one of those mornings where you just didn't feel like getting up. Well, that's just tough. You get up, and you do what you're supposed to do. And so we can go through so many verses of what unbelief is and what it does, repeating the one I gave you just last week or the week before of 12 spies that go into a land God says you will possess, and it's a fruitful land filled with milk and honey. So maybe they were thinking, when we go into this land, there'll be strip malls and water fountains and people to drive us around and Uber drivers. That's what they were expecting, but that's not what they saw. They saw great walled cities like Jericho, and they saw giants, like physical giants, like really big people. And they saw armies, and they saw chariots, and they saw all this. They forgot about all the good, even though they brought back the pomegranates and said this. All right, it is a land that's prosperous with fruit and honey and milk and all that. But there's people that own that, and there's people that protect that, and we can't overcome them. They were the African Impala behind a 3-foot wall that says we can't see where our feet are going to land. And we don't know even now that this Moses is even hearing from God. At that point, God says, fine, you'll never see it, never. And they didn't. They wandered for 40 years. I told you how my dog chases his tail. When he gets excited, he just chases his tail. All the energy spent going absolutely positively nowhere. Is that your life? Can you relate? I hope that you can, but can you relate to that? He's tired when you go to bed, but you've accomplished nothing. I'm talking about the kingdom. Nothing for the kingdom. And that's not normal. Oh, yeah, it's average in today's church, yeah. But it's not normal. It's not the kind of convert that Jesus makes. Now, Jesus doesn't also make the fanatic who is rude and somewhat arrogant and so forth and in everybody's face. That's not Jesus either. Jesus' converts are not cowards, male or female. They know how to stand the ground and be steadfast. That's faith. That's what it takes to be steadfast. And listen, I'll say it again. If it were easy, there'd be no need for an exhortation. There'd be no need to say, remain steadfast. Unless it was difficult to do so. How many of you would agree it's becoming difficult to do so. Well, who can we look to? Somebody says the walk of faith is easy. I don't have any problems. I do. And I got a lot of them because I'm a Christian. Because Jesus said that you would have tribulation and trials. And we need to listen to him. Well, unlike the African Impala, we walk by faith and we don't walk by sight. And we just know by faith that we can't see it. Somehow, somewhere, wherever my feet land, I'll still be on safe ground. I'll still be walking with God and trusting God and seeing God work. You know that one of my favorite men of faith of all time, outside the Bible, is George Mueller. An astonishing testimony that, believe it or not, just a few weeks ago, in England, the British have opened up a museum in his honor. George Mueller lived in the 19th century. Started out his ministry desiring to prove God, that God alone was sufficient for every need. And he went to the orphans. Now, orphans can't give you anything. They're not the wealthy. They're not the privileged. But he also determined never to ask man to supply any of his needs. And so for decade after decade, he ministered to these orphans, and more and more and more came. He built 117 houses or orphanages, 117. And again, you've never been in the ministry. You know the number one leading cause of a pastor to leave his church is a building project? That's the truth. There's so much pressure, so much stress going on when you're building one or renovating one, and I've had four. Mueller had 117, but he never went to man, always to prayer. And he would also pray, God, send us donors, and you can pray that way too. That wouldn't hurt us. But he never went and sought them out to schmooze them, to wine and dine them. He prayed to God. You know, when he wrote his autobiography, he was reluctant to do so, and for this one reason. He just didn't want to put another book out there, and that was then, in the 1800s. There was already too many Christian materials out there. But then he was persuaded that people needed to hear his testimony of his years in ministry, of going to God and watching God supply every need and never telling man. 50,000 prayer requests. I don't know, some of you keep a diary. He had a diary of 50,000 prayer requests, 30,000 of them answered within 1 hour. That's in his museum. 30,000 answered in 24 hours. That means there's no food for supper, none. And it just happens per chance, back in the days when meat was delivered by horse and carriage, breaks down in front of the orphanage. And so instead of the meat spoiling because there's no way to get, I think it was one case where the carriage was actually stuck. So the driver came in and said, you know, do you need any meat? It was an hour before supper. Well, that happens once in a while, and then all these glib talking heads in our society say, well, you know, there's coincidence, blah, blah. But when you have 50,000 prayer requests, 30,000 answered within the hour, it goes beyond the coincidence. You see, he was a man who was determined, like the patriarchs of the Bible, but more, we say, in modern times, to prove that these things were so, that these things were true. Once he was on the ship, going to Canada for a speaking engagement, huge fog set in, and, you know, if you're the captain of a ship, you've got a lot of years' experience at sea. And he went and talked to the captain about arrival time up in Canada, and he said, you know, Reverend, there's just such a thick fog, we're never going to get there in time. And this is an experienced captain, but he's talking to an experienced man of God. So in terms of rank, I once told a brigadier general, I said, in the military, you outrank me, but in spiritual things, I outrank you. And he kind of smiled. And I was sincere. I wasn't joking. You know warfare. I know the Bible. In any case, he went to the captain. He says, you don't understand. I've never been late for an engagement. I'm going to pray that God would lift this fog. He went down to his cabin. He started to pray. And what would you expect from the life of George Mueller that all of a sudden this fog just completely dissipates? And guess who was most surprised? The experienced captain. With no disrespect intended to anybody in the medical profession, what they say is impossible, Jesus says this. With God, nothing is impossible. Amen. Nothing is impossible. Not to mention the third leading cause of death in America after heart disease and cancer is medical errors, but not to mention that. With God, nothing is impossible. You know, give you a point here. Once down at the Jersey Shore, many years ago, a man was painting by the bay. I went out for a walk, was sitting under the gazebo where he was, and he was doing some painting lighthouses. So, like I do, usually I just struck up conversation with people and talking to him. And after we're talking a little bit, I asked him, you know, what he did for a living. He told me he was the captain in American Airlines. And I told him I was a minister, and we got talking about it. He didn't seem terribly impressed with what I said. But he was shocked by this when I said this to him. He was packing up his stuff. And by the way, it's a good thing he was a captain on the airlines because he wasn't great at art. But as he was packing up to go, we were saying our goodbyes, I said, Captain, I want to let you know, if I'm ever on one of your planes, you will never have had so much prayer offered up for you in your whole life. And he really seemed shocked. Really? I said, yeah, because my life is in your hands. When you go on an operating table, your life is in somebody else's hands. Trust your doctor. Find a doctor. If you don't have one you could trust, then find one you could trust, and your lawyer and everybody else. But in the end, it's still the hand of God that we need. We need the hand of God. At the end of George Mueller's life, without ever soliciting man, he had raised all total over $100 million. In today's currency, $100 million. So all you say, well, see, yeah, he was probably driving a big, well, they didn't have limos back then, the fanciest horse. He kept very little for himself and his family, just what they needed. The rest he gave away to the orphans. When I looked at pictures, which really surprised me, having been reading him for many, many years, I was surprised when I saw photographs of these orphan houses, and you talk about back then, state of the art, clean, swimming pools, all types of things. I was actually astonished. I didn't realize. I never pictured it that way. Do we think that maybe then God doesn't give junk like people do? We walk by faith. We walk by what God has said in His Word. Let me just tell you this here, and this pertains to salvation, all right? The destination for every one of us is yet to be determined, or at least for some people, it's yet to be determined. And this is an example of presumption. It's a true story. A bunch of men were jumping out of a plane on some type of a parachuting affair, and they had a photographer with them, so he was going too. Don't recall if it was something special or just average bunch of guys going. And so they all jumped out. Obviously, you're feeling some exhilaration just going down, and the photographer was taking these great pictures, and then one by one, he saw his buddies pulling the release cord, the rip cord, all these parachutes opening up, so he went for his. Nothing. He jumped out of the plane, and with so much on his mind, this is the way I look at it, the camera, you got this, you got this. He forgot one important thing, his parachute. You know what? I knew a woman, young woman, I mean, back at the time, 20 years old, first time parachuting with her boyfriend. Chute never opened. Now, she had one on. I still have letters that she wrote to me years ago, but her parachute never opened. People are going into eternity looking for the grip cord, looking for that light that they hear from all these mystics and, again, false teachers and the light and the warmth and all that. Now they're looking for a ripcord because it's not light and it's dark and it's terrible and there's screams and whatever, the hell that Jesus not only spoke about but died for, that we don't have to go there. And they're looking for it, and guess what? It isn't there. That's what a life of unbelief does. We walk by faith, not by sight. We walk as if we can see the God who cannot be seen. As we finish today, let me exhort you, well, let me ask you, if you had to give an answer, does your life now, right now, today, not yesterday, 10 years ago, and certainly tomorrow's not here, does your life right now resemble more of the Enochs and the Noahs and the Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who saw nothing but believed God and after some long periods of time? Or does your life more resemble the African impala? You've been caught maybe by Satan in one of his tricks. He's put you behind a 3-foot wall and you won't jump. God says a lot of things, many precious promises, but you won't jump because you don't know where your feet are going to land, even though God said you will land safely. You see, God says this, not to fear those that can kill the body, only fear God. And when you look through Proverbs especially, and a couple in the Psalms, you see that every promise associated with the fear of the Lord is one that's very, very good. Fear of the Lord prolongeth life. And there was a study done some years ago of people who actually went to church meetings. They live an average of 7 or 8 years longer than those that don't. You know, there's so many promises associated with the fear of the Lord. But my question is this. Is your life resembling the walk of Isaac and Jacob and David and Samson? Or is it really more like that African impala? 3-foot walls. And let me just go here for my own sake, if not for yours. When you see where we live, and you know this has always been a pet peeve of mine for going on 33 years that I've been here. Well, nothing ever good happens around here. There's Amsterdam, blah, 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 blah. What you've done is you've diminished God. Oh, the factory's workers left. Guess where they left? Also, Yonkers. My grandfather lost his job. He was a loom fixer. Yonkers had a very similar spirit. That's why God sent me here, I think. Very similar. Nothing can be done. This, that, the other thing. Well, if you're a Christian, what you're doing is you're limiting God. You're saying God can work anywhere, but He can't work here. Well, maybe all this stuff we're seeing out here is the result of an unbelieving church or churches that won't say that God can and will work anywhere where he finds men and women in faith. Are you a man of faith or a woman of faith? Or are you the African impala that's stuck behind a 3-foot wall that could be easily jumped over because you say, I don't know where my feet are going to land. And God says, underneath you are the everlasting arms. Amen. And that's a choice that we make. Oh, you say, well, I'm too old. How old was Caleb when he says, I want to take that mountain? He wasn't even in retirement, by the way. He was still working. And he came to Moses, he was 80 years old. He says, I'm as strong now as I was 40 years ago when we left. I'm 80 years old, but I'm just as strong. You know, an astonishing thing about Moses, and he was 120 years old. He didn't even wear glasses. It shows you what God does with people of faith. It affects the spirit, obviously. It affects the mind, and it affects the body all for good. All for good. Which are you? The African impala? You're walking around your pen waiting for the zookeeper to feed you? You're waiting for the government to get finished with this impeachment trial? Well, I got news for you. It will never be over. Because our country has been, all my lifetime, split right down the middle, and nobody's mind has changed, no matter what happens. What's God trying to tell us? Two things. A house divided against itself cannot stand. And number two, you need me. You need a third great awakening. You need me to come. You need me to take care of business. This is where we're at. God help us. For those of us who are older, God help us to not sit back. I mean, nothing ever happens around here. You know what? If that's your attitude, don't even talk to me about this place. God sent me here. I'm staying here as long as God says stay here. But don't ever say to me that God can't do something here because he's God. Amen. He created the trees. He created the rivers. He put this place on the map. And we are primed for a miracle because we have nothing to trust in except God. Yeah. Amen. I don't like the weather. Then move. They tell me Las Vegas is really moving, really hot. Well, go there. Just stop the complaining. Stop the murmuring. You say you like Florida? Go ahead and spend the rest of your life with reptiles and crustaceans and hurricanes and people that are tan. Go ahead, just go. But taisez-toi, shut the mouth, and start glorifying God. You want to go to California? Need I tell you about California? No, I don't need to get educated people about California. There's no place on earth that you can go where there's not some complaint about what's going on, and there's no place on earth that you can go that God is not there. Let's pray. Father, we ask you today to make us not like the African impala, filled with potential, but never does anything. Make us like the Enochs and the Noahs and the George Mueller's of this world. Cause us to be people of faith who see God come through and we become encouragement to other people. God, we just ask you today to fill us again with your Holy Spirit, to renew us, fill us, touch us, to be independent of circumstances and totally dependent on you. Our great wealth in this country of America, has led us to a place of self-dependence. And now we find ourselves slowly, day by day, being reduced in strength. And now the choice is either stay proud, unable to admit it's not working out, or look to you and say, God, fill me. God, strengthen me. God, help me. And I ask you, God, because I know the people here that I pastor, and I know them to be good people, fill them. Show them that 3-foot wall can be easily scaled, that they can go as high as anyone in the NBA and 30 feet beyond. Oh God, help us to understand that we can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth us. Pour out your spirit, even today. Revive those that need a refreshing. Uplift those who are depressed. Help them to put their eyes on you, all of us. For the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. We give you the praise today. Let's stand. Boy, this is a love one another business. Have you ever met a true Christian? You know, someone who's truly a Christian that makes you just always roll your eyes when you see them coming. And you know why they're being brought to you? Just for that reason. They test your patience. They test your love. They irritate you. But it's because of those reasons that Jesus said, if you love me, love each other. Father, we thank you again. Remind us today and all during this week to love you with all of our heart, all the soul, all the mind, and all the strength. We also ask you to remind us to love each other because once again, if it was easy to love each other, we wouldn't have been commanded to do it. Bless each one of my friends, brothers, and sisters here, and I ask you, God, to do all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.